Morning, friends. Great to be with you this morning, and great to be opening God's Word on such an important topic. We will have a question time at the end, so if you've got questions, please write them down, make a note, and we'll have a think about those as we go through. I'll pray for us, and we'll get to work in God's Word. Father, we ask that you would give us humble hearts today, that we would be teachable, that we will be people who want to learn from you as you speak to us. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, friends, at Valley Presbyterian, we prefer to not to preach sermons on the topic of the week. Rather, we work our way through books of the Bible. So last term, we were working through Matthew. And this term, in a few weeks, we'll begin a series in the book of Hebrews. Because we want to let God's Word set the agenda for us as His people. But every now and then, we need to bring God's Word to bear in a focused way on particular issues. And the leadership at Valley has felt for a while that we need to be thinking particularly about what God has to say to us on the issue of marriage and gender and intimacy and how we relate to the world around us, which in many ways is walking away from what the Lord has to say in His Word. Because if we don't listen carefully to what God is saying in His Word, we're going to make up our own ideas. We'll make assumptions about what God wants of us. We'll work out our ideas from what we read on Facebook or in a recent movie or what Grandpa or Auntie Mary or the kid next door or our gut instincts have told us. And the reality is that none of those places is a good way to hear God's voice. As Christians, we believe that we hear God's voice in the Bible, in the Scriptures. And often what God is saying to us is different to what the world around is saying. And a real God has to be a God who can disagree with us and call on us to change the way we think. And so if you hear some things today that you disagree with, maybe that God is speaking to you and you maybe need to change how you're thinking about life and marriage in particular. Today we want to be thinking particularly about God's grand plans for marriage, because marriage is not just, you know, me and my intimate partner, but there's something much bigger going on as we think about marriage. What God says about marriage is part of God's plans for the world, part of His plans for creation. And if we understand marriage properly, it'll actually help us as we think about how to understand to the Lord Himself. I grew up in a family where when we wash the dishes, We wash them and then we get a tea towel and we would dry them and then we would put them away. Bronwyn's family doesn't do it like that. In Bronwyn's family, they wash the dishes and they stack them and they leave them to air dry, which I thought seemed a bit of a silly idea, but eventually I realised that that's probably actually more hygienic, and that's what we do too now. Bron's family won that round. In my family, we always had a formal kind of breakfast together. We followed that with prayers and a Bible reading, and before we headed off to catch the school bus. Bron's family weren't Christian, so they didn't. And when Bron and I got together, we had to work out, well, what's going to happen in our family? And we tend to unconsciously expect that things will be done in the how we grew up. Parents are not always bad, but they're not always good. And some of us carry with us the scars of some of those experiences into our marriages. And it can make our own marriages kind of complicated sometimes. Sometimes it can make them downright unhealthy because we've just got some bad models. So our families have a huge effect on how we think about marriage for good and for bad, but our family's not the only source. We watch a lot of TV. And sex is very powerful on the TV set, and it's used to sell things all the time. And the movies have a value system that kind of says anything is okay so long as no one gets hurt. And TV and movies have a lot to say about sex and marriage. And often it's so much a part of the storyline that you just kind of uncritically accept it. And you find yourself cheering for those who are committing adultery. And the practice of sex outside marriage is so common on television that anything else starts to feel almost strange. Western culture has long been influenced by the Bible. And as a result, in Western culture, we tend to think about who I really am is my soul. That's who I really am. It's my deepest identity. But that's actually changed now. Western culture now says something quite different. It says who you are is your sexual identity. That's who you really are at your deepest level. that identity may be gay, it may be straight, it may change gender, but that's who you really are, according to our culture. But for Christians, our most fundamental identity is about who we are in Christ. The gospel tells me I am a child of the living God. So in Genesis, in John chapter 1, it says, to all who received him, to those who believe in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. Children born not of natural descent or of human decision or a husband's will, but born of God. If you're a Christian, your fundamental identity is that you are a child of God, adopted into his family. You are a saint of God. Even though you'll sin, your deepest identity is you are a forgiven member of his family. And who is your family? In Western culture, a family is dad, mum, and 2.4 kids. Or it's more like 2.1 kids now, I guess, isn't it? But in the Bible, our primary family is the church. Your biological family is temporary, but your church family is forever. So in Matthew 12, Jesus said, who is my mother? And who are my brothers? And pointing to his disciples, he said, here are my mother and my brothers. For whoever does the will of my Father in heaven is my brother and sister and mother. That's our family. As we think about marriage, we can't help asking ourselves this question, what is it that's going to make me happy? How will I express myself sexually? But even to ask that question gives us problems from the beginning, because as Christians, we shouldn't be asking what is going to make me happy, but rather, what does the Lord require of me? What does he require of me? How can I live to please the living God? Psalm 19, we read, the decrees of the Lord are firm and all of them are righteous. They are more precious than gold, than much pure gold. They are sweeter than honey from the comb. By them your servant is warned. In keeping them is great reward. That is the good life. The good life is lived under God's word. And this morning we're going to have a look at God's grand design, a theology of marriage, relationships and sex. We want to see what God's ideas of marriage look like. And I want you to see that God, because God is good and he cares for us and loves us, what he tells us is best. But more importantly, as we live his way, we'll give the honor that is due to him. So let's start at the beginning, creation. God doesn't leave us to wonder about sex and marriage. You've got lots to say. And in the Bible, marriage and sex are good things, and they're right there at the start. From the very first chapter of the Bible, in fact, the very first command that God gives to Adam and Eve is to go and have sex. Genesis chapter 1, God blessed them and said to them, be fruitful and increase in number. Procreation is one of the purposes that God gives us for marriage. But it's not the only one. We have procreation, but fellowship as well. In chapter 2, we read that it's not good for man to be alone, which is why God creates Eve, a helper fit for him. Bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh, says Adam in verse 23, and they are united and become one flesh. Marriage is God's idea, and it's a good idea. God is setting up an ongoing pattern of marriage, fellowship and procreation. God's purposes for marriage. But as we read on through the Bible, things very soon go wrong with our disobedience, distortion, and then death. First, disobedience, where in Genesis 3, Adam and Eve decide to reject God, do things their own way, and sin enters into creation. And that leads to distortion of God's good plans. And now they're no longer seeing, they're no longer listening to God. Suddenly they see other possibilities. And suddenly they realize they're naked. And you read in chapter 3, verse 7, the eyes of them were opened. They realized they were naked, so they sewed fig leaves together and made coverings for themselves. And in Genesis 3:16, we read of God's judgment on them, and it's going to affect their marriage. God says to Eve, your desire will be for your husband, and he will rule over you. It's not talking about sexual desire, but rather, if you have a look at just over the page at Genesis chapter 4, verse 7, where it says, you see the same phrase, if you do not do what is right, sin is crouching at your door. It desires to have you, but you must rule over it. See what's going on? Sin is desiring to rule over Cain in chapter 4 there, and he must master it. In the same way, Eve is now going to desire to rule over Adam, and he in turn will rule over her. So rather than the loving relationship that God has intended, now they're both trying to master each other and control each other. And very soon, all kinds of false views of sex develop out of that. In the early chapters of Genesis, you read through, there's rape, there's incest, there's abuse, and worse. And so in Genesis chapter 3, verse 22, the man and the woman are cut off from the garden, no longer able to eat from the tree of life, no longer able to live forever. They are now spiritually dead, and their bodies are starting to die as well. And physical death is the reality, and is the universal reality and problem that we all face. So God has a good plan. Human sin, reject God's plan. It's not going well. What's going to happen? Well, God offers a solution to the problem of death. And you have to wait till the New Testament to find it. And if you come with me to Ephesians 5, where we read of God's salvation, where it says in verse 23, the husband is the head of the wife as Christ is the head of the church, his body, of which he is the Saviour. Christ is the Saviour. Christ has come to save his church from the curse of death. But how does he do it? Well, look at verse 25. He lays down his life for his church. Husbands, love your wives just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. The husband is now to love his wife just like Christ loves the church. The husband is to lay down his life for his wife, give himself up for her. Christ's relationship with the church is actually now kind of a model for our marriages. No longer do we desire to dominate and rule over each other. Rather, we read about love and respect and submission. In Christ, marriage is as God originally intended. But there's more to it. One of the surprising things you find in the teaching of Jesus is that marriage is coming to an end. It's not going to go on. So Matthew 22, we read Jesus arguing with the Sadducees who didn't believe in the resurrection. In 22 verse 30, at the resurrection, people will neither marry nor be given in marriage. They'll be like the angels in heaven. Marriage is not going to be part of the resurrection life. Marriage is important, but it's not eternal. Because there's another marriage that is so much more important, and we'll get to that in a moment. So here's the summary so far. Marriage is a good thing. It's a blessing. You don't have to, if you want to be a really spiritual person, you don't have to go and be a nun or a priest to serve God fully. But marriage is messed up by sin. And there's pain for all around the world from that, but that pain can be changed by the gospel. Secondly, marriage is temporary. We're married for this life, but not for eternity. But there's more to it. We need to go deeper to hear fully what God is saying, because what we've said so far sounds great for those who are married or who will get married, but what about those who are single or those of us who may never marry? Some people, no one ever asks them, or maybe they've asked, but no one's ever said yes. As you read through the Old Testament, we find that the relationship between God and his people is described as a marriage relationship. You see this in quite a few places, but we're going to focus in on Jeremiah. If you've got a Bible there, it might be helpful to see that. But God is a husband to his people. God is in a marriage contract or a covenant with his people. You see, God rescued his people from slavery in Egypt, in the Exodus, in the time of Moses. And that great work of God shapes the Jewish people to this day. And after that rescue, things begin to go downhill. Israel turns her back on God time and time again. And eventually the northern half of Israel, the northern tribes, became so bad that they were destroyed by the Assyrians and never heard from again. While in the south, the southern tribe of Judah did only slightly better, and eventually they were sent off into exile in Babylon. Not looking like a very good marriage between God and his people. But during that time of exile, God spoke to them through the prophet Jeremiah. Let's have a look at what he says in Jeremiah 2. The word of the Lord came to me, go and proclaim in the hearing of Jerusalem, I remember the devotion of your youth, how as a bride you loved me and followed me through the desert, through a land not sown. Israel was God's bride. And it started so well, but now it's gone sour. And in Jeremiah 3, we read, like a woman unfaithful to her husband, so you have been unfaithful to me, O house of Israel. Jeremiah's not talking about sexual immorality here. He's talking about how they've been unfaithful to God, their husband, how they've been worshipping idols. So Jeremiah 3:6, during the reign of King Josiah, the Lord said to me, "Have you seen what faithful Israel has done? She's gone up every hill and under every spreading tree and has committed adultery there. I thought that after she'd done all this, she would return to me, but she did not. And her unfaithful sister Judah saw it. And I gave faithless Israel her certificate of divorce and sent her away because of all of her adulteries. Yet I saw that her unfaithful sister Judah had no fear. She also went out and committed adultery. Because Israel's immorality mattered so little to her, she defiled the land and committed adultery with stone and wood. In spite of all this, her unfaithful sister Judah did not return to me with all her heart, but only in pretense, declares the Lord. The Lord said to me, faithless Israel is more righteous than unfaithful Judah. Go, proclaim this message toward the north. Return, faithless Israel, declares the Lord. I'll frown on you no longer, for I am merciful, declares the Lord. I'll not be angry forever. God's people have been committing spiritual adultery, and instead of being devoted to the Lord, they're off worshipping other gods, gods made of wood and stone. And yet God in his mercy is calling them back, saying, come back. In verse 13 we read, only acknowledge your guilt. You've rebelled against the Lord your God. You have scattered your favors to foreign gods under every spreading tree and have not obeyed me, declares the Lord. Return, faithless people, declares the Lord, for I am your husband. I will choose you, one from a town, two from a clan, and bring you to Zion. I want you to see here, this language of marriage, it helps to understand the kind of relationship that God wants of his people. He wants a loving relationship, a passionate relationship, one where we care about him, he cares about us, just like an ideal marriage, where you love to be together and spend time together. And God's saying, this is how I am, this is how I want to be with you. God doesn't want this kind of distant pie in the sky thing. He wants us to speak to him and rely on him and trust him and dwell with him. In Jeremiah 31, God promises a fresh start. The time is coming, declares the Lord, when I make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. And it will not be like the covenant I made with their forefathers when I took them by the hand to lead them out of Egypt, because they broke my covenant, though I was a husband to them, declares the Lord. This is the covenant I'll make with the house of Israel after that time, declares the Lord. I'll put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts. I'll be their God and they'll be my people. No longer will a man teach his neighbor or a man his brother saying, know the Lord, because they will all know me, from the least to the greatest, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their wickedness and remember their sins no more. God is going to give them a fresh start. He's saying to this nation, I'm going to give you another go. He's going to change their hearts and forgive their sins. And so we come eventually to the New Testament, to our relationship with Christ and his church in Ephesians 5. And this is the new covenant that Jeremiah spoke about. Let's have a look at Ephesians 5. Wives, submit to your husbands, says, as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ is the head of the church, his body, of which he is the Saviour. Now, as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit to their husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, to make her holy, cleansing her by the washing with water through the word, and to present her to himself as a radiant church without stain or wrinkle or any other blemish. In this same way, husbands ought to love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. After all, no one ever hated his own body, but he feeds and cares for it just as Christ does the church, for we are members of his body. For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. This is a profound mystery, but I'm talking about Christ and the church. However, each of you must also love his wife as he loves himself, and his wife must respect her husband. Here we see how the covenant works itself out. No longer will God's people be turning to other gods. Now we will submit to Christ. Now in Christ, our sins are forgiven. Now in Christ, we are washed clean. Well, usually when we read this passage, Ephesians 5, it's quite a well-known one. We tend to think it's mostly about human marriage, but I want you to notice it's actually primarily about our relationship to God, our marriage to God. And look again at verse 32 there, where he says, this is a profound mystery, but I am talking about Christ and the church. In other words, what was written in Genesis, right back at the beginning, actually refers primarily to Christ and the church. And so our human marriages are to be modeled on our marriage to God. You see that? Our human marriages modeled on our marriage to God. So it doesn't matter whether you are married or engaged or dating or single. If you are a Christian, you are married to God. And that is God's grand design for marriage, and it's so much bigger than our little marriages. And it's why in the Bible, the celibate single person is a good thing, a blessing even. Jesus was a single man. The Apostle Paul was a single man. Lots of faithful Christians have been single all their days and have not failed. They're not in any way spiritually inferior if you haven't got married. One of the things that in this marriage debate, the church has been so successful at saying, hey, marriage is a good thing. We've almost oversold it. We've forgotten that down through history, stacks of Christians have been single, and that's been a good thing. They've actually often been a great blessing to the church. John Stott, one of the famous preachers and writers, was single all his life. John Chapman, one of Australia's greatest evangelists, stayed single all his life because he was able to give himself to the preaching of the gospel. 1 Corinthians 7, there's a whole chapter and at least a couple of sermons there that talk about the advantage of being single. And it's odd in our contemporary culture that we struggle with the idea of being single and celibate. Israel in the Old Testament were meant to be faithful to God. And we too are meant to be faithful to Him. I want you to come to 2 Corinthians, which talks about some of this. About the importance of being faithful. 2 Corinthians 11. I hope you'll put up with a little of my foolishness, writes Paul. But you're already doing that. I'm jealous for you with a godly jealousy. I promised you to one husband, to Christ, so that I might present you as a pure virgin to Him. But I'm afraid that just as Eve was deceived by the serpent's cunning, your minds might somehow be led astray from your sincere and pure devotion to Christ. For if someone comes to you and preaches a Jesus other than the Jesus we preached, or if you receive a different spirit from the one you received or a different gospel from the one you accepted, you put up with it easily enough. Paul's really concerned about the church at Corinth. He's saying, you guys are losing your track. They're accepting false teaching. He's concerned that we don't commit spiritual adultery by following a different Jesus or a different gospel to the one he preached. And friends, there's still a danger of that today, isn't there? Jehovah's Witnesses will come to our door and tell us that you come to God without worshipping Jesus. In fact, they think it's wrong to worship Jesus as God. That's a spiritual danger. Or Mormons will come to us and present us with what on the surface seems to be the same Jesus, but will be a very different Jesus altogether. In fact, according to the Mormon church, everyone got it wrong until 1830 when Joseph Smith gave us the truth. But most of us can pick up those errors fairly easily. It's more difficult when we have false teaching that comes from within the church. So some of you may have heard of Bishop John Shelby Spong. Bishop Spong says we need to change the way we think about marriage and about God. We need to learn from the world and not get so worried about what the Bible and what God says. We need to learn from the world and not get so, that's a lie from Satan himself, isn't it? God calls us to be faithful to Him, to stick with the gospel that we heard from the apostles and prophets. God is calling us to holiness. We are the bride of Christ. That's who we are. And we're in a relationship with Him that calls us to be faithful to Him. But sometimes our attitude to the church can sometimes drift into more like we're going out, kind of like dating the church. You know the world's view of dating? How does it work? You go out for a night, but there's no commitment. There's no love. You're just finding out what it might be like for me. And if I'm not getting enough out of the relationship, well, I dump them and move on. And some people do that with the church, just approaching it to see what might be in it for me. And if I'm not getting enough out of it, I dump it and move on to the next church. You know, I'm not saying you should just stay with the first church you come to and stick with that forever, any more than I'd suggest that you marry the first person you go out with. But you can't just keep dating the church. When you know you found a good church where the Bible is taught faithfully, where God is honoured and people love one another, then stick with it. Don't just keep moving from one to the next. God's not honoured by that, and you're going to have a diminished experience of church if we keep moving. Make a commitment to the people here. These are the bride of Christ, his family. Love them deeply and properly. Move beyond the shallow and enjoy the richness that real relationships bring, for God has so much more for us in church than some of us experience. But what about marriage at the end? In Revelation 19, we see where God is taking us. Revelation 19 says, I heard what sounded like a great multitude, like the roar of rushing waters and like peals of thunder, shouting, Hallelujah, for the Lord our God Almighty reigns. Let us rejoice and be glad and give him glory, for the wedding of the Lamb has come and his bride has made herself ready. Fine linen, bright and clean, was given her to wear. Fine linen stands for the righteous acts of the saints. What he's saying here is the primary relationship for Christians is between Christ and his church. We are to be Christians first of all. All other relationships in our lives are second, third, fourth. Our relationship with Christ has got to come before the boyfriend, the girlfriend. It must come before our husband or wife or fiancé. We are married to Christ first, and that should affect everything. As married people, we shape each other. Bronwyn shapes me, I shape her. And as God's people, we're married to Christ. And that hugely shapes who we are. Let me show you just one last passage from the Bible about this. In 1 Corinthians 6, it says, Flee sexual immorality. All other sins a man commits are outside his body, but he who sins sexually sins against his own body. Do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you and whom you have received from God? You are not your own. You are bought at a price. Therefore, honour God with your body. We've been bought with at a price. The Holy Spirit lives in us and he owns us. We don't own our bodies anymore. As Christians, Christ has purchased our bodies. We're not free to do with them what we like. Our bodies are not our own to do with what we are his. We belong to him. So I want to ask you, are you married to Christ? Are you in that relationship with Christ? Because see, if you aren't, then everything else I say from the Bible this term is not going to make much sense. You know the old saying, living in a garage doesn't make you a car. Attending church doesn't make you part of Christ's body. What we need to do is recognize that Christ has done something for you. God's Son has died for us and draws people into a loving relationship with himself. And so where do you stand with him? Have you been forgiven by God? That's God's grand design for your life. Whether you're married or single, dating or engaged, the marriage that matters is your marriage to him. That's the marriage that will satisfy you for eternity. See, if in this life you think that marriage is where you'll find your deepest contentment, if you think that marriage is where you'll find your joy and fulfillment, you will be disappointed. Because no matter how good your spouse is, you're asking them to provide what only the Lord himself can provide. No human being can be that for you. It is way too much to expect that. And if you're a single person right now, don't even contemplate marriage if you think that marriage will be the thing that was going to bring you lasting satisfaction. I have a great marriage. I love Bronwyn and she's a wonderful woman to be married to. But the reality is we let each other down from time to time. We disappoint each other. But the Lord never does. The Lord never disappoints. He is the spouse that loves us to the end. who was even willing to lay down his life for us. That's the spouse that he is. He doesn't just talk about it, he actually did it. You were made for marriage to him. That's what you're made for. That's the ultimate purpose of marriage. That's the big picture. And that is why only he can satisfy your deepest longings. So embrace him. Embrace him.